Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. This is the Apostle John's first letter. Of course, he wrote five books in the New Testament. John and Revelation are well known, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are, I would say, lesser known. 1st John is probably studied frequently among God's people. And so we are looking at this first letter of John in our series together. And of course, the way we are looking at it is as a spiritual health diagnostic. That is, looking at the apostle's letter to us who are believers to discover how it is our spiritual health is. Remember, John the gospel was written so that we might believe, and that by believing in his name, we have eternal life. It was evangelistic. It was for those who were coming to faith in Christ, that he was drawing to himself. And the Gospel of John was used for that reason. John, on the other hand, the letter of John, 1 John, the purpose is just slightly different. Listen to what John says about this letter. In chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So brothers and sisters, this is for you, so that you might know that you have eternal life, that you would have assurance of your salvation, that you would experience the fellowship you have with God. It's for our assurance. It's to give us confidence. Hear now God's word. 1 John 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let us pray. Our Father, we are reminded of the power of your word when Jesus answered the tempter by saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, let us live by your word, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are many questions that you receive as a pastor on a regular basis, but this particular question, in various forms, comes to me most often, I think. And let me give it to you in several ways and questions that come from it. Maybe you're asking some of these questions this morning. Number one, what is the relationship between God's love and my obedience? Or you might have heard it more formally put, what is the relationship between law and grace? Perhaps another way of putting it. In the Old Testament, were the saints in the Old Testament under law while we are under grace? Am I earning salvation? And a good evangelical knows I'm not earning salvation, but am I earning my sanctification? In other words, I'm saved, I know that by grace, but now do I work at getting holier? Am I justified by grace, sanctified by works, so to speak? Do my good works count for anything? What is the relationship then between God's love and my obedience? That's really what it comes down to. And that's what John is addressing with people who are believers. The relationship between God's love and my obedience. How do those two things relate? It's a fair question. Let me give you an analogy to help us think in terms of how these relate. It comes from Proverbs. It has nothing to do with what the original writer meant, but you'll know what I mean in a second. In Proverbs 30, verse 18, it says, There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden. You ever see a snake on a rock by any chance? You don't know which way it's going. You don't know which way someone's going when they're in love. Love makes you do strange, I would even say silly things. And I can look no further than myself to give you an example of this. I was very rational in my approach to my call to ministry. I knew the Lord was calling me to be a pastor from the time I was 10th grade in high school. So I went to Bible college to get Bible education. I had a plan. My plan was I'm going to get through Bible college so I can go on into graduate school. And the last thing I need is to have a wife to hold me back when I'm going down to seminary. Then Sherry came along. And rationale went out the window. I was smitten from the second I met her. Now, for 3 months, we just maintained a friendship and developed it as a friendship. Neither of us were interested in the modern dating philosophies and scene. We didn't see anything healthy about that. And so we just really were able to develop a friendship that was wonderful. In fact, I thought she was going to leave after a year because she was going to change majors, and I thought, oh, a long-distance relationship, I just don't want to have that. But that's my rationale speaking. But my heart was saying, she is it. I mean, high quality in every category there is. I was convinced the Lord was bringing her into my life. She's going to be my partner. I had to convince her of that when that came later. But at any rate, love makes you do strange things, the silly things that I would do to try to get her attention. But I do remember the rational side also. I remember us actually sitting in a cafe talking about whether or not we were going to move towards marriage or not. Again, we didn't want to just date, just float around dating. We saw nothing advantageous about that. But rather, if we were going to turn it up a notch, so to speak, it meant we were heading towards marriage. And the silly things I did in that those early stages of loving her, my friends can attest to, one of which is my roommate in college, and he's here, and he won't say much because I could say the same thing about him. I saw him do the same thing. But the silly things, and number one, I like to spend more time with her than my friends. Now, that sounds profound, but to that point, I just liked hanging around my friends. But now I want to hang around with her way more than hanging around with them. Love was making me do things I had not done before. You might call them unnatural things. I liked hanging out with her more than studying. That became an issue. If I would go a day without seeing her, I would get such an incredible itch to do whatever I could to see her. We had a curfew on campus, mainly because we were in downtown Chicago, and they wanted everyone on campus by midnight. If I had 5 minutes after I got off of work, I'd get out early. If I had 5 minutes and I could meet her in the lobby of her dorm, I would go over there just for a five-minute glance, just to see her, to hear her voice in person. Of course, I'd call her as soon as I got back to the dorm, too, to hear her voice again. But the silliness with which I conducted myself, it seemed so unnatural for me. Mr. Rational, totally irrational. I would find ways to cross paths with her on campus. She's 2 years behind me, so we had no classes together, and the campus is quite sizable, so I'd find ways to get clear across campus just to see her on the way out of class to naturally be there as she passed by. I would literally feel better around her. My heart would race a bit stronger. I would be keenly attuned to every comment, action, nonverbal communication. Love makes you do strange things, brothers and sisters. It does. It just makes you act unnatural. Can I say, by drawing an analogy, that the love of God for us makes us do unnatural things? Now, let me define what is natural for us, as we learned last week. Sin. If we say we are without sin, we're lying. That's who we are. We're sinners. Man is not basically good. We're sinners. That's our natural fallen person reaction to anything is sin. So it's unnatural then, would you not agree, to obey God? Let's submit to you that what our text is telling us and what the Bible is telling us is that the love of God in us and through us, to us, is what promotes or moves us to obedience. And it's that obedience then, which is a byproduct of God's love, it's that obedience then that assures us of our standing in God's family, and it gives us joy. God's love promotes obedience, which promotes assurance. God's love promotes obedience, which promotes assurance. This is critical to the Christian life. It's foundational, dare I say. Let's look at it together. First, God's love perfected in you promotes obedience. Look at verse 5, and I'll read it in its context, but verse 5 is where we are looking for the foundation of our obedience. Verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So his commandments reveal that we know him, keeping of them. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him." Look at verse 5. What compels us? What promotes this obedience? "Whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may be sure that we are in him." So there's the secret to it is the love of God being perfected in us is what makes us obey him. That's the foundation. It's not guilt. It's not fear. It's not worry. It's God's love in us through Jesus giving us newness of life and a relationship with him. We know it's not saying in this text that we have to be perfect, that we keep them perfect. In fact, it says in the first two verses of chapter 2, as we studied last week, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Rather, what it's saying is that as we live through Christ in us, the hope of glory, coming to grips with his unconditional love for us, we then are compelled to obey him. God's love compels us to obey. God's love perfected in you promotes obedience. And you know where it starts, honestly? It starts with just being serious about the depth of our sin. When we're honest with how bad off we are, we see how glorious Jesus is. And that then compels us to live lives reacting to his grace. Huge difference, brothers and sisters, between thinking that we can somehow earn something before God. Even to say that we know we're saved by grace, but if we just work harder, then he'll continue to love us, robs the work of Christ. It's all of his grace. And our obedience is promoted by our resting in that grace, responding to that grace. It's what gives lasting victory. Look at verse 5 closely. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps his word, an active participle, that is in living this out, who's living a life that is basically typified by living according to his commandments. And this is the case. In him, truly, we know that the love of God is perfected. That is, it has come to its maturity, or it is maturing. The love of God maturing in us promotes keeping his word. By this, we may be sure we are in him. Now, before I go further, we have to make sure that we are understanding what the love of God means. It's not the human love that I even described earlier when I was speaking of my courtship with my wife. It's not fickle love. It's not a love that flip-flops. It's a love that's sovereign. It's unconditional. It's redemptive. It's elective. Think of it as God's sure love, as we have spoken of before. Sovereign, unconditional, redemptive, elective. It's deep. It's as deep as eternity itself in the Godhead's plan to save us. It's got roots that are deep that we can hold on to. And it's the kind of love that when it's applied to you, you've got no choice but to respond to it. Why do you love him? Because he first loved you. In the kind of love he loved you with, you could not resist. It's a grace that's irresistible. It's a kind of love that I cannot even put in an analogy to. Because we don't understand it as human beings. We're so fickle. We change so much. But for God's love, when it's placed upon us as elective love, we have no choice but to respond to that love. It's the depth of what I'm speaking of regarding the love of God. It's that depth of love that is being perfected in you as you walk with Jesus. And as it's being perfected in you, it promotes obedience. It's what it says in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. It's the outflow of understanding, of living in, experiencing fellowship with God in Christ. This is what makes what Paul says to the Romans so powerful. I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you think of what love means, you know why you can't be separated from the love of God. God's love is perfected in you. And as that occurs, it promotes obedience. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you're not motivated by guilt and fear. I hope that's not why you're trying to obey God. In fact, to be honest with you, from a preacher standpoint, if I wanted to get results from my people, what I'd really do is turn up the guilt every week. I just pound you with the law. I just pound you every week about how sinful you are. And I'd be sure you feel guilty and bad enough about it, and I'd probably think you would probably change for a couple weeks. Maybe three or four possibly I could get out of you if I guilt you real good. The fact is, guilt motivation never, never lasts. In fact, when you fall, when you're driven by guilt, when you fall, and I say when, not if, when you fall off the wagon, so to speak, you fall harder than you did before. It gets worse and worse when we're motivated by guilt and fear. It doesn't work because it's not God's design. He compels us with his love for us by placing his love upon you, by giving us his son's righteousness. And now we are left, when we realize this, to respond. How else would we respond but then to obey him? Huge difference why we do what we do. Paul forecasts this because certainly someone's saying, wait a minute, all this grace, sovereign grace, is that what you're, it's all God? Certainly someone will use that as an excuse to just go sin. If we're saved based on what he does, just go ahead and sin. Paul says, in response to this, after laying out the gospel for five chapters in Romans 6, he says, what shall we then say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means, Paul says. No, I know what you're going to say. No, that's not the answer, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul continues, "We were buried, therefore, with him," that's Jesus, "by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." How do we respond to what God has done for us in Christ? His love is perfected in us as we come to grips with his sovereign grace to us, and we respond with obedience. Someone confronted Martin Luther when Luther came to a re-understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. A person said to Luther, "If this is true, if what you're saying is true, a person could simply live as he pleased." And Luther said, "Exactly. Live as you please. How do you please now in the newness of life?" Now, not what your first impulse is. We still have the vestiges of sin to deal with, and our first impulse is usually not the right one. But beyond our impulses, what really do you please to do? Do you want to please your Father? Do you want to respond to him? Is that not the newness of life? So do as you please. There's great freedom. We have freedom now to obey. That's the freedom that Christ has purchased us. We can now obey. We couldn't before, but now we can. This is profound. You say, "Well, I have trouble eating too much. I can't stop being a glutton." Yes, you can. You can because of what the newness of life you've been given. Is it going to be easy? I didn't say it'd be easy, but now you at least can. "Well, I have a problem with lust. I can't stop it." Yes, you can. The newness of life. Is it difficult? Sure. That's the wrestling we do in this life. But we do have victory because of the newness of life, and Christ has defeated those things. So now Christ in us, the hope of glory, means there's hope for victory over those sins which entangle us. You name the vice that you have. Don't fall into the trap of saying, "I can't have victory over it." Yes, you can, because victory already was purchased for it in Christ. And now as the love of God for you in Christ is perfected, you can obey, whereas before you couldn't. It was hopeless. But Christ in you gives you newness of life. Everything's new now. Now there's the opportunity for victory in those things. Augustine said the same thing so many years before Luther. "Love God and do as you please," is what he said. And you know what he meant by that. What you please to do is going to be what the Lord would desire now that you walk in the newness of life. Michael Horton, in commenting on what Augustine said, said the following. "Because we have misunderstood one of the gospel's most basic themes, Augustine's statement looks to many like a license to indulge one's sinful nature, but in reality it touches upon the motivation the Christian has for his actions. The person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher, and nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical, self-righteous righteousness or fear that seems to motivate so many religious people today." How many of us are really motivated by fear? Well, we want to look holy, or we care about what people think about us, and that's what motivates us. That never lasts. It just never lasts. None of us are that good. It's all different when you understand how much you've been loved, how much God loves you and is shown forth in his Son. That makes it all different. Now you're living for what he thinks of you, not what everyone else does. Huge difference. This is the foundation. We can go no further until we understand that it's God's love perfected in us that compels us to obey. What does obedience look like? The text tells us. Look at verses 3 through 6 once more. Obedience here is defined really simply by keeping of God's commandments. Notice four times it says this in verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him." Verse 6. "Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Do you see it? Four times. Verse 3, keep his commandments. Verse 4, keep his commandments. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word. Verse 6, walk in the same way in which he walked. All are references to God's commandments. Now, what in particular do you think John is speaking of? What are his commandments? Well, John here and virtually every biblical writer, when they speak in the general sense of commandments, we're referring to the eternal, unchangeable will of God that was revealed at Sinai, was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and still is today applicable, typified in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are so beautiful because they embody all the commandments that ever appear in the scriptures. Do you know that even when it says, I give to you a new commandment, new in that sense means it further explains an old commandment. Think of all the times that Jesus says, I give to you a new commandment, or gives us a better understanding of a commandment. It's all based on this core of the Ten Commandments. That's the commandments to which we are called to obey, to keep. So we'd have to ask the question, in light of what we've seen so far, what is the relationship between God's love and my obedience? God's love promotes obedience. Another question I asked, am I earning salvation? No. Living in response to God's love is a reaction to salvation, not the earning of it. Am I justified by grace, but sanctified by my ability to obey God's commands? No. Sanctification or spiritual maturity or formation occurs as a byproduct of God's sure love to us. How about obedience? What does God's law mean for the believer today? Frankly, I don't even understand why people ask that question. If God's love is, or God's law is eternal, that is, it's just come into a manifestation when he reveals it on the stone tablets, why would we honestly ask, does it apply today? Of course it applies today. It's eternal. It's never changed. The Ten Commandments are is enforced today as they ever were. In fact, they were enforced before they were given at Sinai. Why? It's the reflection of God's righteousness. Do you think it was ever all right for Cain to kill Abel? On what basis was this wrong? It's the moral will of God. It's the reflection of God. I don't have a snapshot to give you of God, but I can tell you what he looks like, and it's embodied in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given to us for multiple reasons, but they are just as applicable today as they ever have been. We know it's not about keeping them for salvation. That's what John 1 John 2, verse 2 says. In verse 1 before it, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're going to sin. We have one who's kept the law perfectly. He's done so in our stead. Now we respond by keeping the law ourselves or obeying it. Let me just give you quickly four different reasons why the law is important to the believer today. We don't have time to go into great depth with these because I realize that's a sermon on its own. But please understand, for a practical reason, if you're going to ask me the question as I get from time to time, should I teach my children the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. In fact, every year at Westminster, the kids get sick of this because I do it every year, we go through the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are the picture of Jesus. I mean, we always do it with the explanation of Jesus is keeping them, and this is how he lived. But the Ten Commandments are vitally important for us to understand and to keep and to treasure in our hearts. The law, first of all, that is embodied by the Ten Commandments, shapes our lives to be glorifying to God. If this is his standard of righteousness, as we live towards those things, it shapes our life so that it would be glorifying to God. In conjunction with this, the second advantage of the Ten Commandments, so to speak, the law produces a solid witness to the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Ten Commandments as a witnessing tool. But if the church would be as concerned with living according to the Ten Commandments as it is with devising programs to get people saved, I'd be amazed at how, I think you'd all be amazed at how many people would be drawn to the church if they would live out the commandments. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, this is what is told to Israel. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Do you think that's any less applicable today? If the church would live according to the commandments, if we would reflect the commandments, do you not think that that promise still is in place? Thirdly, the law keeps us safe. Quite frankly, these are laws that will they'll guard your life. I promise you that if you set out to commit adultery, it will be painful. The way of the transgressor is incredibly hard, it says in Proverbs. Think of any number of the commandments. If you told a lie, as all of us have at some point, the tangled web that you have to weave to cover the lie, and how painful that is, even in the quietness of your own heart, when you know that you've told this lie and you've told other lies to cover up that lie. I just would have been safer if I told the truth. There's safety in the law. There's safety. It keeps us in a safe place. If you practice honest business practices, that will go well with you. But if you lie, it will come around. It's a safe place. If you ever have an ethical dilemma and it involves lying, you know what you should do. There's no question. Thou shalt not bear false witness. God is truth. And list every one of the commandments. Think of every one. The idols we set up in our hearts. The way we profane even the Sabbath day. We just act as though it's another day. Those things are given to us as a safety mechanism. in addition to the other advantages. And finally, I would submit to you that the law brings joy. God's commandments bring joy. That's their design. They bring us joy. In fact, when you hear the psalmist, you're not listening to someone who's saying that they're driven by guilt or by fear. In fact, listen to Psalm 119 just briefly and tell me if the writer of Psalm 119 is speaking out of fear. He says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, whose walk is in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." This is a child talking to his father, secure in his being the father's child. And saying, "I just want to do what pleases you. And that will please me as well. It'll bring me joy as well." That's the beauty of the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, delighting the soul. Oh, how I love the law of the Lord. These are not written by people who are driven by guilt and fear, which answers an important question. Were the Old Testament saints saved by works and we're saved by grace? Were they under the law and we under grace? No. They were saved by grace the same way we are saved by grace. They react to grace the same way we react to grace, by keeping his commandments. There is no dichotomy between the law and the gospel. The law reflects the character of eternal God, and a major part of the good news, the gospel itself, is that it empowers us to reflect God by following the law. Let me break it down really simply. Do you want to be like Jesus? Is Jesus beautiful to you? Is Jesus the most beautiful life you've ever seen? What makes it beautiful? He obeyed the law perfectly. To be like Jesus is to obey his commandments. You need not be driven by guilt or fear. You're not earning salvation. By obeying the law, you're showing that you're saved. What is the relationship between God's love and my obedience? God's love compels me to walk in the same way in which he walked, as it says in verse 6. Finally, obedience will make you sure of your relationship with God and Christ. So we're compelled or we're moved to obedience by God's love, and obedience then gives us assurance of our salvation. Look at verse 5 again. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Notice the next phrase. By this we may be sure that we are in him. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Turn in your hymnals for a moment, the back of your hymnals, page 857. Every time I think I have an ingenious way of describing a biblical truth, I'll spend like several hours on that, coming up, penning some really profound way of telling you something that the Bible teaches. And then I flip back to the confession and remember why it's such a solid document. 857, the back of your hymnal. If you look at chapter 16 of our confession, you'll see what a devotional tool this really is and how this helps us in our devotion to God and his word. Look at section 1, 2, and 3 for a moment if you're wondering what good works count for. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. In other words, good works are only that which the word of God describes as good works. But it goes further in section 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are, look what they are. They are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance. That's the point of verse 5. By this we may be sure we are in him. Strengthens their assurance, edifies their brethren, adorns the profession of the gospel, stops the mouths of the adversaries, and glorifies God, whose workmanship they are, you are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. In section 3, finally, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. What this is saying, brothers and sisters, is really not a right question. What do my good works count for? They don't. They're not my good works. They're his work through me, through you. So really, it's a misnomer to say that I have good works. God has all the good works there are in Christ. And he uses you to manifest those good works. So what do your good works count for? Nothing. Nada. They're his work through you. That's the real answer to that question. Having studied these verses, I hope it's clear that whoever keeps his word, in him or her truly, the love of God is perfected. By this, we may be sure that we are in him. Honestly, one of the questions I ask, the diagnostic questions I ask, because I get more of these situations than I do people who genuinely want to know the gospel just in its simplicity. I have occasion to share it in that way, but oftentimes people will come and really what they're asking, no matter what the outward circumstance is, really what they're asking is, am I really saved? Can I really be sure? And one of the simple diagnostic tools, and not to be trite or simple at all, is do you desire to do what God wants you to do? Not do you struggle to do what God wants you to do. Welcome. That's true of all of us. It's not the struggle. It's do you desire to do what God wants you to do? That is the simplest way I know to test if the Spirit of God is in you. Do you this morning desire to do what God wants you to do? That is an evidence of God's love beginning to be perfected in you, because you would not desire that if it were not for God. You would not desire that if it were not for God. What do my good works count for? Nothing. They're his good works. Paul says to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I hope we understand what working out our salvation means. Give evidence to your salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The love of God in Christ for you and in you gives rise to obedience. This leads to assurance, which we know is joy. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that the gospel means that we can now obey. Lord, that is good news. We are not only forgiven of our sins, but we are set free to live unto you. Lord, I pray that you'd work in each of us in a way that would compel us, that would convict us, that would make us to bring glory to you. And Lord, we give you all the honor and praise for this, for we know it is only of you. And I pray, Lord, as a result of committing ourselves in this way, of understanding this truth of the depth of your love, that you would use these brothers and sisters here, us as a church and as a larger church in this country and in this world, to bring people to see the Savior who has saved us, and that according to your will, you might add daily to those numbers. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.